I want you to follow me beginning in verse 37. Now, when they had heard this in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, now the promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is synonymous with salvation. When you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are receiving salvation. For that promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, so this Pentecostal sermon of Peter's was not recorded word for word, but it was a kind of capsulation of what Peter said. And Peter went on to say many other things that weren't recorded. Did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this wicked generation. Now, Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost. They had heard the sound of the rushing mighty wind. They had seen the sight of the cloven tongues of fire. They had heard them speak in other tongues. And they wondered, are these people drunk? What is this? What is going on? And Peter stood up and said, This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh in these last days. But he went on to preach the gospel, which centered in Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And then the exhortation that they should repent. Now, they come to Peter and they cry out, What should we do? They were pricked in their hearts, verse 37. What does that mean? It means, and understand this, that the Spirit of God uses the man of God preaching the Word of God to bring someone to God and salvation. God's Spirit takes God's Word and He convicts. Now, the word convict means convinces. And He convinces them of their sin and their need for Jesus Christ. Jesus said the Spirit would come and He would convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So you pray, God, fill me, God, use me. You study scriptures, you memorize the Bible, and you go out sharing the gospel, and the Spirit of God can actually take your words and He can convict men of their sin and their need for Jesus. And God can use you to win people to Christ. The means by which God has chosen to bring sinners to Himself is through the faithful witness of His followers. But if we don't speak up, who will? If we don't ask God to embolden us and enable us and fill us and empower us, and if we don't get enough courage to speak up, who will? Many of you came to Christ because someone cared enough to say, Hey, do you know Jesus? Hey, would you like to come to church? Hey, did you know Jesus died for your sins? Would you like to receive Him as your Savior? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And by the way, that's true. God does love you, and God does have a wonderful plan for your life. But no one comes to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them. And so the Holy Spirit draws them by this conviction. Now, there are different terms used. They were pricked in their hearts. Remember when Saul was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9? We'll get there in a few weeks. The Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, isn't it hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads? It was a long pointed stick. It was used to poke the oxen in the field to get them going. When you're plowing the field and the ox won't go, you pull out your goad and it's pointed on the end. You go, poink! And the ox goes, you know, and takes off down the field, you know. And you get your plowing done that way. And he hits the brakes again. You pull out your stick, poke him, the thing takes off. And that's what the Spirit was doing. It was pricking their hearts. It was convicting their hearts. I remember in my teenage, rebellious, pre-conversion years, how the Spirit of God convicted me, just convicted me of my sin and my need for Jesus. And I just began to be so miserable and unhappy and somehow began to think that there was more to life than what I was involved in, and that perhaps Jesus was the thing I needed to do and give my life to Him. And so the Spirit convicted me and drew me. But I had to open the door. God will never violate an individual's free will. Now, there are some that would say and teach that God saves us against our will. I believe that God convicts us and woos us and draws us, but He doesn't force us. When a gift is given, if you force someone to take your gift, it's no longer a gift. If I forced you to accept a gift that I wanted to give you, it wouldn't be a gift. God gives us the gift of salvation. It must be received by faith. The condition on man's part for being saved is believing in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you something in this verse. As they were convicted in their hearts, and they said, "What should we do?" Peter gives them the answer. In Acts 16, we're going to find the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul gives them the answer, "Believe in Jesus, and thou wilt be saved." And here Peter says unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or because of the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's a raging debate as to what a person needs to do to be saved. Must they repent? Must they repent and believe? Must they repent and believe and be baptized? And there's a lot of confusion today about what is necessary for an individual to be saved. Let me say this as clearly as I can. What is required to be saved is believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And I am absolutely convinced that that not of yourselves is the salvation, not the faith. And that not of yourselves, it, that is your salvation, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, well, then why did Peter command them to repent? Because I believe that synonymous with repentance is faith. And that faith and repentance involve the same thing. Now, the word repent is not the same as believe. The word repent has the idea of changing your mind. That's literally what the word means, to change your mind. Now, when there's a change of your mind, it should result in a change of direction. So the word repent has come to mean change your mind, or it comes to come to mean to turn around and go the other direction. So all of that is involved, but it starts with the change of your mind. Now here's the second question you need to ask. What are you changing your mind about?
It's an important question. Changing your mind about the way you comb your hair? Are you changing your mind about the shoes you wear? Are you changing your mind about what church you go? Changing your mind about, I like the Dodgers better than the Angels? Or, I mean, what are you changing your mind about?
You're changing your mind about Jesus. Back up with me. I want to show you something that's important. In verse 36, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God hath made the same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Jews didn't believe that. They didn't believe that Jesus was Lord, and they didn't believe that he was the Christ. But for them to be saved, they needed to change their mind and believe that. Now, in this context, as in many other places, the phrase Lord or the term Lord means that he is God. Jesus is Lord. That means Jesus is God. The word Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. So what Peter is calling them to do is to change their minds about Jesus, that he is God and that he is the Messiah. So in repenting and believing in Jesus, they're changing their mind and believing that Jesus is God, that he is their Savior or Messiah. Naturally, being God, he's the one who saves them. Now, in the New Testament, Book of Acts being a historical narrative, and in the didactic book of the epistles, the doctrine in the epistles, you'll find a variety of different phrases and terms used for what we do to be saved. Believe, repent, receive, trust. Most often you'll find the phrase believe in Jesus or faith in Jesus. But we need to be very clear and careful about this, that we do not add to the free gospel of the grace of God by trying to add to simple faith in Christ. Well, you know, you can't really be saved until you do this or do that or do this or that. And a lot of requirements people put. There needs to be faith in Christ, and faith in Christ involves an intellectual aspect. You change your mind, an emotional aspect. You sorrow for your sin, and a volitional response. You turn from your sin, and you trust in Jesus Christ. But salvation is through trusting in Christ. It's not technically through repenting. It's through believing and receiving Jesus Christ. Now, more importantly than all that I just shared with you, and this has been on my mind lately, I've been studying this once again, and I will point some of this out as we go through Acts, is baptism a necessary requirement to be saved? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Is it necessary that a person be baptized in order to be saved? Baptism is not essential or necessary for salvation. If you believe in Jesus or trust in Jesus or receive Jesus, you are born again. Baptism is an outward showing of an inward work or an inward reality. It may get you wet, but it cannot forgive sins. And it is a very unscriptural, very dangerous thing to try to teach or preach or communicate to someone that, you know, you have to be baptized to be saved. There are those that teach what's called baptismal regeneration, that in order to be born again, you have to be dunked in water. Water cannot save anyone. So the question is, why does Peter say here, repent and be baptized? Well, you can consult A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek scholars that ever lived, and you can consult Homer Kent Jr.'s commentary, Jerusalem to Rome, and a whole bunch of other commentaries, and they'll make it clear that grammatically, that little word for the remission of your sins, it's translated E-I-S in the Greek, it's a Greek word, could actually be translated or rendered because of or on account of. So what happens is you believe in Jesus and you are saved, and because of or on account of the fact that you have been forgiven and you have been saved, then you are baptized. I don't think anyone should be baptized until they're saved. That's why when we baptize people, we ask them, have you received Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Have you been born again? Have you committed your life to following Him? Are you His disciple? Will you confess Him as Lord? Yes. If you haven't made that commitment, it doesn't do any good to get baptized. It can dunk you in water all you want, hold you down as long as you want, and that's not going to get you to heaven. So Peter is not teaching that baptism is essential or necessary for salvation. Peter is saying because of the remission of your sins, that you should be baptized. And they were baptized as an outward evidence or sign that they had been forgiven of their sins. Now, in Acts 10, we're going to see Cornelius, that they received the Holy Spirit, then they were baptized. So clearly they were born again, then were baptized. It's not essential for salvation. For the promise, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit, is for them right then and there, that generation, those Jews, to those who are afar off, the other Jews who would come after them, could be referenced to the Gentiles and to as many as our Lord our God shall call, referring to us as well, that we can receive this same gift of the Holy Spirit when we believe in Jesus Christ. Now in verse 41, when they gladly received His word, they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods, and they parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, verse 41 to verse 47 is the aftermath of the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 souls were added to the church. So there was 3,150 people in the church at Jerusalem. You talk about rapid growth. The church went from 120 to 3,120. Amazing. So the power of the preached word and the work of the Holy Spirit. But notice the activity of the early church. What did they do? Well, they got baptized, and you should get baptized. And then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were a learning church. I don't know what to tell you, but other than I'm absolutely discouraged that there are so few people that want to study the Bible, the Word of God. Churches that preach sermonettes for Christianettes are packed. Kind of like your little token thing, go to church, tell some jokes, you know, string together some little illustrations and laugh and go home. And if you preach doctrinal sermons with doctrinal content, the Bible says in the last days men will not give heed to sound doctrine. And after their own lust, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And will turn away their ears from the truth and be given unto fables. I mean, it gets awful discouraging to be preaching the Word of God and to find so little interest or hunger for the Word. 30 years ago, 40 years ago, there was a great hunger for the Word of God in this nation. I don't see that today. I don't see the thirst and the hunger and the desire for the Word the way I did before. And it's awful discouraging. We're living in the last days. This morning, my third point in my sermon I didn't get to was marriage is difficult because of the character of the last days.
And the things that characterize the last days that we're living in, the top of the list, lovers of self. Second thing on the list, lovers of money. The third thing on the list, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That day is here. That day is upon us. And it also says without natural affection. You know what that means? It means without family love. There's no love for the family. They love self. They love money. They love pleasure. They don't love God. And they don't love family. That's the characteristics of the last days. We're living in those last days.
But here's what the early Christians did when they got saved. They gathered together and they studied the apostles' doctrine. You know what the word doctrine means? It means teaching. They were instructed in the Word of God. They were taught the Word of God. And they were taught doctrinal truth from the Word of God. Not just devotional or life situational or applicational, but biblical truth. Because what we believe determines how we behave. You can't have behavior without belief. What you believe is determined by how you behave. In all the books of the Bible, there's always doctrine, then duty, principles, then practice. And we want to jump right to the principles or the practice and skip the doctrine. This was a learning church. It was a learning church. They studied the Word of God. You ought to study the Word of God individually. You ought to study the Word of God corporately with other believers. It's important. The second thing they were doing was fellowshipping. The word is koinonia. It means to share together in common. And so that's what they were doing. They were a learning church. They were a fellowshipping church. They just love to be together. I don't understand. Again, I'm perplexed. I don't understand Christians that don't want to be with Christians. I don't understand Christians that don't want to fellowship with Christians. It's like they're afraid they're going to get cooties or something. No, I don't want to go to church more than once a week. I might get Christian cooties. Oh, that'd be terrible, wouldn't it? They don't want to be in fellowship. They don't want to share in koinonia. They were sharing together out of their lives, out of their substance. Christianity, it's not an individualistic thing. You have to be living in community with others. One of the biggest mistakes that Christians make, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, you're here on Sunday night. You know, John, why are you beating us up tonight? We're here, you know. Have mercy on us, would you? Maybe you can find somebody that's not here and beat on them for a while. One of the biggest mistakes that Christians make is they don't think they need body life until there's a disaster in their life. Until they need prayer, until they need help, until they need support. You want me to tell you something that's really, really valuable and beneficial? Build relationships in the church. Be involved in the lives of people. Be integrated. Don't be a lone ranger. Just you and Tonto, you know. On your Holy Ghost horse, you know. Be involved with people. Iron sharpens iron. The people that can encourage you and pray for you and help you in time of need. Minister to you. You to them. It's an interaction. The hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of thee. We need one another. We need to pray together. We're going to see that they prayed. We're going to see that they shared together. They studied together. This is the marks of the church. No mention of a potluck. No mention of a taffy pull. No mention of a hayride. No mention of Christian bowling on Saturday night.
No mention of a Christian coffee house, that kind of a thing, you know. They prayed, they studied, they fellowshipped. Koinonia, they were involved in body life.
The breaking of bread. The first Sunday night of every month, we break bread here. And we as pastors talk about this. Wouldn't it be neat to see the whole church here on Sunday night?
Again, I it doesn't compute with me. Why wouldn't you want to be here for communion? Why wouldn't you want to break bread? Why wouldn't you want to drink the cup of remembrance? Why wouldn't you want to celebrate his death? It doesn't compute. I don't understand that. Jesus said that we should do it in remembrance of him. It's the Lord's Supper. It's a family meal. What a blessed time that is. And yet so few participate in breaking bread. And then he goes on and he says that they were praying. They were a praying church. May God have mercy upon us if we do not pray. Again, how hard it is to get Christians to come out to pray. How difficult it is to say, we're going to have a prayer meeting. How many folks will come to a prayer meeting? So you got to entice them with ice cream and hot dogs and other things to get them out, you know. And now, you know, you got to pray first, and we'll give you your ice cream. That's crazy. The power of the church was through prayer, and the power of our church is through prayer. We need to pray. We need seasons of prayer. We need to be engaged in prayer meetings. Find a group praying in our church and plug in. Get involved in prayer cells. Come early and pray. Stay after and pray. You can stay after the service tonight here and pray. You can form groups of prayer. You can go into our prayer room. You ever think about after service on Sunday night when you're standing around in a group, say, let's go in the prayer room and just pray for each other before we go. That, you know, pray for our week and pray to God to direct us and encourage. Or just two individuals, turn to one another in your pew there and join hands and pray for each other. A praying church. These are the marks of a church. This is the fruit of Pentecost. So fear, as the result, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs, miracles and signs were done by the apostles. And they believed together, were together and had all things in koinonia, in common. And they actually sold their possessions and their goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. They were a sharing, giving community. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They met in their homes, be involved in a home fellowship and a home study group. They ate their bread with gladness. They were a joyful church. And singleness of heart. They had a central focus. They were a praising, worshiping church, praising God, having favor with all the people. A real church, a spirit-filled church, a growing church, a praying church, a learning church should be a worshiping church. And that's really the chief mark of a church, is to worship God. They were in favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They were an evangelistic church and a growing church. God wants the church to grow. Do you know what happens? The church becomes complacent and apathetic, and sometimes so well fed that they just kind of sit around and forget that many are starving for one bite while they're being stuffed with gospel blessings. The church doesn't grow, it will die. And evangelism isn't just the pastor giving an invitation on Sunday morning. Healthy sheep should beget healthy sheep. Healthy sheep should be sharing and witnessing and ministering to others. Yes, people can be saved at a Harvest Crusade. Yeah, people can be saved on a Sunday morning.
People can be saved at a sunrise service or a celebration service or a praise in the parking lot. But a lot of times we don't pray, we don't bring our friends, we don't get engaged, we don't participate. We just think, someone else will bring a sinner. Someone else will witness to them. Someone else will pray. And then there's sometimes churches where people don't want the church to grow. There are some churches, may God have mercy upon us, they don't want the church to grow. I have met more than one person that had said, I like our little church. Us four, no more. Shut the door. That is unchristian. That is unbiblical. That is carnal. You know that God is interested in people? So should we be interested in people? When someone new comes to our church, you don't recognize them, you've never seen them before, you should go over to them and say, welcome to Calvary Chapel. You here for the first time? Do you know Jesus? Have you been born again? Would you like to get saved? Why wait till I preach? Lead them to Christ before the service starts. Share the gospel with them. Welcome them. Tell them, you're sitting in my pew, but that's okay. I'm glad you're here. That's usually where I sit, but I'll let you sit there. We're such creatures of habit. We got our own little spot. And if a visitor's sitting there, it's like, what are they doing? They're in my spot. Shame on us. We should be excited to see new people and reaching out to them and encouraging friends to come. We need to pray, we need to evangelize, and we need to invite friends. You go, yeah, but if the church grows and, it won't be cozy and small and we won't talk to it. I don't know that we talk to each other even if it's small anyway. But we ought to. And that's not the point. I want to keep it a little holy club. I think of it as a holy huddle, it's just sad. The Lord added to the church. Only God can increase the numbers of the church. We're not talking just the name being on a church list. They were added to the church. They were saved. They were born again. But those who are saved and born again are to become a part of a local church. They are to get plugged in and involved and engaged with other believers. If you have become a Christian, you should attend faithfully a church. If your attendance is sporadic, it weakens the church. You should give regularly to a church. If your giving is sporadic, it weakens the church. You should serve in a church. If you don't serve in a church, the church suffers. If you don't get involved in a church, the church doesn't function properly. And we take for granted that everything's going to work and everything's going to go smooth and everything's going to be running the way it should. And, usher's going to be there. The air's going to be turned on. John's going to show up and preach. Worship's going to happen. Sunday school is going to be, someone's going to watch the kids in the nursery. It takes people committed and involved to do that. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? This is your church. It's not mine. It's God's church, but you're the part of the body. You're the ones that make it happen. Praying, serving, giving, attending, participating. All of that is important to make a healthy, strong church. Praying, studying, fellowshipping, breaking bread, encouraging, all of that is part of a healthy church. And I believe that as a Christian, you need to go beyond just showing up once in a while and checking things out, coming and going. You need to say, I'm ready to really be involved and be committed and to be a part and to be a contributor, to be engaged in body life and praying and fellowshipping and building up the body of Christ. So they were praising God. They were having favor with all people. and the Lord added to the church. And so Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. So being Jews, Christianity in its infant stage, they still went to the temple at these Jewish hours, and they were praying in the temple. They were still quite Jewish in their traditions. Peter and John, two prominent apostles. So they went to the temple, and they were going up at the hour of prayer. And there was a certain lame man from his mother's womb who was carried and laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. We're really not sure exactly what gate this beautiful gate is. Some think it's the Nicanor Gate or the Corinthian Gate or maybe a different gate, but they had different gates that led into different areas of the temple. And as they approached the temple, there was this lame man begging alms. Now, what better place to ask for money than on the steps of the temple? When people are going in to pray and to worship God, to hit them up. Can I have some money? You know, I mean, why hang out on the freeway? Hang out in front of the church. You're spiritual. You love God. Can I have some money? So they were hitting them up as they were going in. And Peter, seeing this man, as he was going into the temple, the man asked Peter for alms, and John about to go into the temple, the man asked them for some money. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon the man who was lame, with John said, "Look on us." And so he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive of them. Now this is, I don't want to trip out and play with the text here, but you know, if you really wanted to, a little sanctified humor here, it's kind of funny. This dude's begging for money. And Peter comes up to him and goes, "Look at me." He goes, "Oh, good, you know, I'm going to get it." And then Peter goes, "Silver and gold have I none." I'm like, "Well, thanks a lot, dude." You know, the guy's begging for money, and Peter says, "Look at me." And he says, "I don't have any money." Guy take off his sandal and throw it at Peter. You know. Peter says to this man, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Isn't that great? I don't have any money. I don't have any silver. I don't have any gold. But I have Jesus. Now you can't give what you don't have. It's like measles. You got to have them to give them. You don't have any silver and gold, you can't give any silver and gold. But if you have Jesus, you can give Jesus. One Catholic bishop was boasting to a Protestant minister, showing him the wealth in the Vatican. I've been to the Vatican, Vatican City, St. Peter's Basilica. It's unbelievable. And as I was walking through St. Peter's, I thought, compare this to the Red Barn on Baseline, you know. And this bishop said to this man, he goes, "No longer can, you know, our fathers say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" The pastor looked at him and said, "Yeah, no longer can you say in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk either. There's no power." Peter had the Lord and he was going to give what he had. He was going to share Jesus with this lame man. I believe that God was giving Peter faith, the gift of faith, and going to do the working of miracles. What an awesome thing that is, the gift of faith and the working of miracles. So Peter reaches out and takes the man by the right hand. Dr. Luke giving us the details that this lame man was lifted by his right hand. And he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Now, you know, anyone else would have said, the dude leaped and started walking. The doctor Luke says, his feet, his ankle bones received strength. And leaping stood up and walked, and entering into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw them walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat before at alms at the beautiful gate in the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. They were blown away. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, he's hanging on to them. All the people ran together and to the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Around the outside of the temple, there was this large portico known as Solomon's Porch. And they were gathered there, and all the people ran together. And when Peter saw it, verse 12, he answering unto the people said, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus." Literally in the Greek, it's his servant Jesus, "whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just." Now Peter starts preaching his second sermon. Upon performing this miracle, a crowd gathered, and Peter preaches to them. And this miracle is recorded because it's going to bring the apostles into conflict with the Jewish authorities. It's the first conflict that they have with them. Jesus is referred to as the Holy One and the Just. "And you desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Verse 15, I love this. "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." You know what the word prince means? The word prince means source. You killed the prince or the source of life. What a contradiction. What a contradiction. The very source of life you put to death. How is that? In that God became a man. Jesus died in his humanity for the sins of the world. You killed the source of life. But God raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So you now have his resurrection. And his name, verse 16, "through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you now see and know. The faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Now, if faith is a gift, and I believe God can give you the ability to believe, it is just that, a gift, and a gift is only a gift if it's received. "And now, brethren," verse 17, "I want that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. I understand that you Jews ignorantly crucified the Prince of Life. But these things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Messiah, the Christ, should suffer, he has so fulfilled." Peter makes clear to this Jewish audience that their Messiah was to suffer and die, and it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So again, Peter says, "Repent, ye therefore, and be converted." Now, no mention of baptism. "That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of God. Of the Lord." Now, Peter is really looking forward to not only the immediate fulfillment right then of them being forgiven, but he's looking forward to the fulfillment of when Christ comes back in his second coming and establishes his kingdom, and you have the restoration of Israel during the kingdom age. So this has prophetic implications for the future. "And he shall send Jesus Christ," it's referring to the second coming, "which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." In the Old Testament, the prophets spoke about the kingdom age. Now, don't be confused and don't be deceived. The time of the restitution of all things is not teaching universalism. It's not teaching that all will be saved. It's teaching that what God can restore, He will restore during the kingdom age or during the millennium age. Now, Moses truly said unto our fathers, a prophet, verse 22, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, quoting Deuteronomy 18. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever you say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these things, or these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, he's speaking to the Jews, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham and to thy seed, shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So it's referring to the future blessings upon the Gentiles, that through the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, the world would be blessed. Unto you first hath God, having raised up his son or servant, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide or evening. So they got busted for preaching. They got arrested for preaching Jesus to the Jews. Now, this is why, no doubt, Luke records this miracle, because it brings them into conflict with the Jewish leaders. And we're going to see how God worked in this situation. It is amazing. Let's pray.